Welcome back to the Universalis podcast. I am Martin Kohinski, the creator of Universalis, and in this episode I'll be looking at the highlights of the week ahead, starting with Sunday the 15th of February. If I tell you that in the middle of this week there is a great and important feast, and you've got your wits about you, you will agree with me. If I tell you that one particular country practically closes down for 3 days this week, that people travel immense distances to be with their families at this time, that the shops are all shut because everyone is celebrating, then you may wonder if perhaps I'm not talking about Ash Wednesday after all. You are right. I am not talking about Ash Wednesday, at least not yet. The one particular country is Vietnam, and the cause of the disruption and celebration is the Vietnamese New Year. I didn't know anything about this until recently, when someone emailed me, the way people do, and asked me could I include his country's calendar in Universalis, and I said yes, and the country was Vietnam, and when he sent me the liturgical information, there it was, the Vietnamese New Year, a 3-day festival whose dates jump around from 1 year to the next. This year, the New Year comes in this coming week, on Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. We have all heard about the Chinese New Year, how people dance in lines in the street underneath brightly coloured paper dragons, let off fireworks, light lanterns, and do all sorts of other picturesque things. It's thoroughly pagan if it's anything, but mostly it's just traditional and quaint, and if we think of the participants as being human enough to become Christians one day, we sort of think that they'll abandon these customs bit by bit, as little by little they become more and more like us. The Vietnamese haven't done this. Their story is interesting in the here and now. It is even more interesting if you remember that this sort of thing must have happened over and over again in the early centuries of Christianity. Pagan customs encounter the true faith, and which wins? This Vietnamese example shows that the answer to who wins is allowed to be both sides win. Just as Jesus said he had come not to abolish the law of Moses, but to bring it to full fruition, so in Vietnam he does not abolish pagan festivals, but brings them to full maturity in the knowledge of God. About 10% of the population of Vietnam is Catholic. They can't just shut their doors when the New Year festivities begin and say, "Nothing to do with us." What they have to do is celebrate just as hard as everyone else, but celebrate in the right way and for the right reasons. Once they have got that part of it right, celebration isn't just permitted, it is a duty. The first thing you'll notice about the Vietnamese New Year is that it jumps around from 1 year to the next. This is because, like all old established calendars, it takes its months from the moon. God made the sun and moon to guide us through the years and months, but he didn't put them in step with each other. A year is about 12 1/3 lunar months long. The ancient Greeks, the Romans of Republican times, the Chinese, the Vietnamese, the Jews, all deal with this by making some years 12 lunar months long, which makes them 11 days too short, and others 13 months long, which is 18 days longer than it should be. So, as I said, the Vietnamese New Year jumps around relative to our solar calendar, but we can hardly criticise. Easter jumps around too, for exactly the same reasons, because it depends ultimately on the Jewish calendar, which is a lunar one. A jumping calendar is actually a sign that we are properly venerating the Creator's plan when he made the moon, that it should measure the months. You can go on forever about these technicalities. Some people delight in them, but there are more important things to think about. Suppose that you are a Vietnamese Christian. Being Vietnamese, you celebrate the 3 days of the New Year festival. Being a Christian, you want to celebrate them right, not in a pagan way, but as a worshipper of God and a follower of Christ. The way they have found to do this has lessons for all of us. The first day of the Vietnamese New Year starts the evening before. This year, that means Monday night. That should be familiar to us, because on Saturday evening, our Mass is always the vigil Mass of the Sunday. Looking at the special readings and prayers for the vigil of the Vietnamese New Year, what I can't help wondering is, why don't we do this for our New Year? Why don't we have a special Mass on our New Year's Eve before we go on to our parties and festivities? This, after all, is a night of transition, from the old to the new, from the old year to the next, winding up the old and offering it back to God, accepting the new from him and hoping we will do well with it. Absolutely the only reason I can think of is laziness and inertia. Let's remember the Vietnamese who do something about it, and let's be shamed into action. We celebrate so many other transitions in our lives, so why not this one? Next we get to Tuesday, the day of the New Year itself. The entrance antiphon at Mass is from the Song of Songs. Behold, the winter has passed, the cold rains have ceased upon our doorsteps, the blossoms rise in radiant array, spreading their fragrant perfume across the fields. The season of joy and song returns, and the voice of the birds is heard throughout the villages. And here is the collect prayer of the Mass. On this first day of the new year, we gather together to offer our praise and thanksgiving. We humbly ask you to pour forth your abundant blessings, granting all of us in this year peace, health, and that as we grow in age, we may also grow in virtue. The first reading at Mass is from Genesis about the creation of the sun and moon, because it is through those gifts of God that he tells us when the new year is to happen. The Gospel is a perfect one for people who are looking through the doorway of time into an unknown future. Don't worry about tomorrow, Jesus says. God knows what you need. Set your hearts on his kingdom first and on his righteousness, and all these other things will be given to you as well. Do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Wednesday is the second day of the New Year festival. It is called the Day of Venerating Ancestors. I don't know if you were told as a child that the Chinese and Japanese and people like that go in for ancestor worship, burning incense, all that, and you thought, how pagan. I certainly did. No doubt it all can be done in a pagan sense, but it doesn't have to be. Remember that we are able to venerate the saints without worshipping them, so why can't we venerate our parents and grandparents and great-grandparents? The key for a Christian in an ancestor-worshipping culture is to distinguish veneration from worship and then go ahead and venerate like mad. After all, don't the commandments say, honour your father and your mother? The entrance antiphon at Mass is from the book of Proverbs. My child, keep the words of your father, and do not forget your mother's teaching. Remember them in your heart. A lamp shines in the darkness. These are the very precepts and commands. Pray for your ancestors with gratitude, honouring their merits with a faithful remembrance. The first reading is from Ecclesiasticus. It's the introduction to a roll call of the great ancestors of the Jews. Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Aaron, Joshua, Samuel, Nathan, David, Solomon, and onwards. The sound of their names is like great waves rolling in and breaking on some wide Atlantic beach. It is right to venerate our ancestors. It is right to see the power and will of the Lord manifested through them. It is good that somewhere in the world people venerate their ancestors by means of a special Mass. As for the Gospel that day, it is unfortunately about how clever the scribes and the Pharisees are about getting out of their obligation to honour their father and mother and look after them in their old age. Even more unfortunately, it is easy for us to be clever like them. The third and final day of the Vietnamese New Year celebration is called the Day of Sanctifying Works. We do think the wrong thing about work sometimes. We think it is bad, something to be avoided, that those who do avoid it are lucky or clever or both, and those who can't avoid it are poor, simple fools. We think work is a punishment laid on Adam after the fall, but this is all not true. God has been working from the beginning, from the first moment of creation. We see his works all around us. We are made in God's image, so we, by nature, are workers. The first reading is the moment in Genesis before the fall, when the Lord God took the man and settled him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate and take care of it. The second reading is St. Paul reminding the Ephesians that he never asked anyone for money or clothes, but earned whatever he needed by his tent-making. The Gospel is the parable of the talents, where those who work are praised, however much or little they may have been given to work with, but the one who will not work with the talents God has given him is damned. At least we don't have to be embarrassed in front of the Vietnamese where this day of sanctification of work is concerned. John Paul II even wrote an encyclical about the value of work, and we have the Feast of St. Joseph the Worker on the 1st of May every year. So there you have it. Every culture brings its own gifts to Christianity. Mostly it happened in the earliest centuries, and we don't remember now how it happened. But here we see it happening in the present, in front of our eyes. By the way, the unfortunate collision of calendars this year is dealt with simply and without fuss. The Vietnamese, this year, will celebrate Ash Wednesday on Friday. Ah, Ash Wednesday. Ash Wednesday is fun. Doubtless, if we are properly holy, every Mass would be special because every Mass is a meeting with God. But we are weak, fallen creatures, and out of the same and the same and the same and the same, Ash Wednesday stands out. We queue up twice. At one of the queuings up, the priest doesn't say, "The body of Christ." He says, "Remember, man, that you are dust, and unto dust you shall return." And he puts a smudge of ash on your forehead, and away you go, carrying it like a caste mark, not sure whether to wipe it off or leave it there, not sure whether you want other people to notice it or not. But in practice, you're forever touching it to feel if it's still there, so it vanishes quite quickly anyway. People of a penitential disposition rather welcome this lesson in gloom and humility. There's a risk that they may come to enjoy contemplating their own valuelessness, or other people's valuelessness, or both. There is a sin in the old books called morose delectation, which sounds rather like this, though I bet it doesn't mean that really, and someone will write in to tell me. The thing is, being dust is not a gloomy thing. Being dust is a yell of delight. The Lord God made man out of the dust of the earth. To admit that we are dust is to admit that everything undusty about us is a gift from God. Life, senses, intelligence, activity, none of them are inherently ours, and we should rejoice doubly in them precisely because they are gifts. Now and then, theological points turn up which can be best understood by considering modern technology. This is one of them. Consider the light bulb. What does a light bulb do? It does not shine. It is in the nature of light bulbs not to shine. Not shining is what light bulbs in themselves do. When I was a child, one would go to the ironmongers to buy light bulbs, and they came in boxes without bottoms. As the ironmonger rang up each sale, he would pick up the package, push the exposed end of the light bulb into a light socket he had screwed to the counter, and if the bulb lit up, it was all right, and he'd sell it to us. That is to say, light bulbs in themselves do not shine, but given power, they do. Dust does not live and breathe and walk and talk and work and love, but given life from God, it does. All the things that we, the living dust, do are like the light that a light bulb gives when it is plugged in and switched on. It is not by virtue of anything in us that we do what we do. It is not by light within itself that the light bulb shines. The power of electricity flowing through the bulb is what makes the light. The power of God flowing through us makes us live, love, and all the rest. Knowing that whatever I achieve comes not from me but through me, from God's gifts, is a sure path to humility, that most cheerful of the virtues. We can be proud of ourselves for shining, just as a light bulb is, without being proud of ourselves in a vicious sense. But we don't need to feel worthless either. We are still indispensable. A world full of electricity but without light bulbs would be a world of darkness. We are dust, but we are dust through which God's action in the world is possible. So dust on Ash Wednesday is something to be proud of. You can take the image further if you want. What is a good light bulb? One which gives a good, even illumination. It does not flicker. It does not develop one side darker than the other. This does happen to real light bulbs. I have seen it. What is a good piece of dust brought to life by God? It is one through which the power of God shines without interruption, without irregularity. I don't want to take this image too literally or too far, but I commend to you the light bulb. Lent, we are told, is about prayer and fasting and almsgiving, all of them being good things to do, all of them being things that most of us don't do enough. That's why we need Lent. The fact of the Vietnamese New Year coming barging into the beginning of Lent this week has made me spot something more about these three Lenten duties. Perhaps it's always been obvious to you, but as far as I'm concerned, it has woken me up a bit. The day of sanctification of works shows us as being like God in whose image we are made, active. To use a bit of jargon, we have agency. We do not merely respond to stimuli like plants. We do things, we make things, and we cause things to happen. Prayer, fasting, and almsgiving are so important to us because they are all ways of being active, of exercising agency. Let's start with prayer, and let's start with petitionary prayer, the kind of prayer that asks for things. That isn't the only kind of prayer, but is the kind that people most often think of when prayer is mentioned, so let's start there. When we pray to God asking that something should happen or not happen, Lord, let this sick person recover and not die, we aren't doing the kind of nagging and bribery and blackmail performance that pagans do when they grovel before their gods. It may sound similar in the words, but really it is very different because we are made in God's image and so we are co-workers, co-agents, in the growth and well-orderedness of his creation. Prayer is part of our way of doing that. God orders the universe according to his will, so in prayer we ask him to order it according to our will too. As you can imagine, there are two ways of asking for this. We can ask for God's will to be more parallel to ours, or we can ask for our will to be more parallel to God's. That is why every Christian prayer ends with the same words Jesus used in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it ends with them whether or not we actually say them. Let not my will, but your will be done. Either way round, prayer is an act. Prayer does. Either it does something in the world, the sick person recovers or makes a good death, or it does something in us, making us be more at one with what happens. Quite often it is a combination. Quite often, for instance, when we pray to God for something we feel we can do nothing about, God responds by keeping it present in the deepest parts of our mind, infusing itself into our thoughts and consciousness, but with a tone of agency always, rather than helplessness, so that in the end we find ourselves doing far more about it than we could have imagined possible. What we don't do is pray and go away. We don't utter a prayer and forget about whatever it is because we have done our bit and the rest is up to God. When we pray properly, the prayer we utter stays with us and lives in us and forms us. That is why everyone laughs at someone who prays to win the lottery but won't buy a ticket. That is why we all loathe and despise people who refuse life-saving medical treatment because they have prayed for a miracle instead. That was prayer. Almsgiving, too, is agency. Again, we are active, we are doing something. But just as prayer can be neutralized if we treat it as pray and go away, so almsgiving, too, can be largely neutralized in much the same way. To throw money at someone who looks as if he needs it and then hurry away lest we discover what it is that he really needs, You can see why we do it. We can't handle the responsibility. But remember the story of the Good Samaritan. Forget the theological moral about who is justified before God and who isn't. Look at the literal story. The Good Samaritan saw someone who needed help. In helping him, he took an enormous risk, because what if the traveller on the road to Jericho had needs beyond his immediate wounds? What if he was homeless or destitute or needed some other kind of support? There is no end to the need you may come across if, instead of flinging money, you stop and look the person in the eye. In that act of looking in the eye, you turn the person from an object of compassion into a real human being. But you also turn yourself into someone who has agency and can never disclaim it. And that is where the risk lies. Suppose, in the gospel story, the Samaritan had discovered some great need of the wounded traveller beyond the wounds the robbers had given him. Could he really, seriously have said to the man he rescued, "I have saved your life. Now go off and die somewhere where I can't see you"? Plenty of organisations exist which sanitise our almsgiving so that we have no risk of becoming agents, becoming responsible. The compassion industry is a huge one. But perhaps this Lent, thinking of almsgiving, let's be aware that to avoid agency, avoid becoming responsible, is not something we should always be doing. Look the beggar in the eye. And then, fasting. This podcast is long enough and late enough, sorry, that I have an excuse for not going into fasting much. As a Benedictine monk once told me, fasting is a very good thing, but the trouble with not eating is that you do get hungry. Let me try and broaden the story beyond food. In fasting, and fasting successfully, we reacquire agency over ourselves, so that not everything we happen to want, or like, or have got used to, gets labelled as an urgent need which must be fulfilled no matter what. To the extent that we do so master ourselves by fasting, we acquire more agency over our lives, and that applies equally whether we are abstaining from food, or from drink, or from endlessly scrolling as we walk along the street with our nose in a phone. If we come out of Lent doing the same things that we did before it, but doing them because we have clearly decided, "Now I want to do this thing," and not because we need to do them, we will have done well. And fasting is extraordinarily difficult. It is easy to talk the talk of being or becoming an agent, but very hard indeed to walk the walk. Our Lenten attempts will fail. God willing, they will fail only partly. Let me finish by saying that that failure itself is a good thing in a kind of way. It keeps us safe from pride and self-admiration. And knowing that we aren't wholly admirable, and knowing also that God loves every one of us, reminds us that God doesn't love us because of facts about us. He loves us full stop, whatever the facts may happen to be. That's all for this week. If you'd like to write to us about anything, send an email to universalis@universalis.com. We look forward to hearing from you. Have a good week in every sense, and let's pray for one another.